Let's now open the Word of God to read together from Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We'll be reading the whole chapter, but the focus of our message will be on verses 11 and 12. So we'll read the whole chapter for context. But the message this morning is from verses 11 and 12 of Titus chapter 2. Very well. Let us read the Word of God. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older man be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Amen. Brothers, our text today is such a rich text. And actually, that passage from verses 11 through 14, you find there's so much doctrine condensed. This is one of those texts that the Puritans would call a text that is pregnant with doctrine. And actually, one Puritan, Thomas Merton, he actually preached, I think it was 22 sermons out of those four verses. Now, we're not doing that here, but indeed it is possible because there's so much here. If you pay attention, the whole gospel is in view here. So that's the reason why I chose those four verses for our morning and evening messages, verses 11 and 12 this morning and 13 and 14 for the evening. It's a summary of the gospel indeed. And it is so much so that it was a text that was loved by a reformer, not much known reformer, but a German pastor that was the pastor actually of Martin Luther. His name was, little of a weird name, Johannes Bugenhagen. And there's a quote here that I want to introduce the sermon with, a quote from him. Because as he was reading those verses, especially verse 12, he was meditating on this text and questioning himself, how can I be holy in this world? How can I live holy lives here? And he found the answer in the text. Here is at least his questioning. While reading this text, Johannes Bugenhagen talked to his soul and said, how can I deny myself so as to live in a way worthy of God, so that I may abound in good works, so that I fulfill all those things when these are not in the power of humankind? How? How can I live up to this standard of holiness that is described in Titus chapter 2? How? That's his question. And maybe that's your question too, brother and sister. How can I live in this world that is so trying? How can I live in this world that has so many temptations? How can I live in this world with such a deceitful and wicked heart that is so easily entangled with the things of this world in a holy way? With the help of the Lord and relying on our text today, we seek to answer this question basically. And we'll see in a nutshell here in our text that the answer is that you can live holy lives because the grace of God has come. The grace of God was manifested to you in Christ. And because of that, we have a grace that saves, and we have a grace that sanctifies, that trains us. Those are our 2 points today, this morning. A grace that saves and a grace that trains or sanctifies. Now, we need to set our text in context here. Titus is a very unique letter. I like the letter of Titus. It's interesting that in Titus, unlike most of the other letters from the Apostle Paul, you have a structure in which there's almost a sandwich of applications with doctrine and then applications. And that sandwich happens a few times. Most of Paul's letters, they are divided basically like this. You have a half of the letter is doctrine, and half of the letter is application, somewhat. But here, chapter 2, you have read, from verses 1 through 10, Paul is telling Titus, Titus, be a godly leader, serve the people of God in this particular way. Teach them to do this, 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 and that. Almost sounds like a checklist. But then comes the reason, then comes the foundation, then comes the theology that gives energy and power to the exhortations. For the grace of God has appeared. For the grace of God has appeared. Paul is encouraging Titus here. He is motivating Titus in the midst of a corrupt and wicked generation. And you know that the Christians, the people of Crete here, were known for being very wicked. Chapter 1, we read in verses 10 on that there are many subordinate, both idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households. There was false teaching inside the church, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And verse 12 speaks, saying that one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The whole society is marked by that. So there's pressure from inside from false teaching. There's pressure from outside from a corrupt generation affecting the church there in Crete. And what is Titus supposed to do? How can he persevere? How can he keep not only himself firm in the grace of God, but the whole congregation? Paul is answering here. It's not only a to-do list, do this, 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 and that, Titus, but here's the reason in verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, including you, Titus, but also all of those that you teach. And what does that mean, brothers and sisters? What does that mean, that the grace of God has appeared? How is this relevant unto us? Well, I could ask you the standard Sunday school question, which is, what is the meaning of grace? And hopefully the children will know. Grace is an undeserved, unmerited gift. And yes, that is true. But I think Paul has even more than that in mind here. If you read in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, in the context, he defines a little bit what it means that grace has appeared. He defines what he says in verse 11, in chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. We have read. Let's read verse 3. We ourselves were also foolish, disobedient. And then, now skip on that context to verse 4. That when the kindness of God and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. The manifestation of grace is defined here as the kindness and the mercy of God. And more specifically, is defined in verse 6 as the pouring of grace through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, in a few words, what does that mean, that grace has appeared unto us? This is a reference not only to the incarnation, yes, it is indeed, that Christ came in flesh, but to the whole coming of Christ, his birth, his perfect life, and his offering of himself as a sacrifice to us. Grace has appeared to man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a manifestation of the kindness and mercy of God. Do you understand that, brother and sister? Do you understand that? Not too long ago, we had Christmas season, and parents, a lot of Christian known parents, were basically teaching their children one basic lesson. Be a good kid, you will earn a gift. Be a good kid, and comes Christmas Day, there will be a gift under the Christmas tree. But if you don't behave, if you're a naughty kid, you don't get any gifts. I use this illustration to show it to you how different is Santa's logic from the gospel's logic. It is the manifestation of kindness, of mercy of God that brings a free gift to us. It is not something that we earn, but the grace of God that is manifested to us in Christ. It is an expression of the heart of God towards us despite who we are, in spite of what we do. Do you see how radical that is? How countercultural? How much this is against the teaching that we find in the world? Excuse me. We don't have to measure up to anyone's standards. You don't have to come to God like a kid that is well behaved, trying to earn a gift under the Christmas tree. You come to God as you are, with your sins, not with empty hands, but actually with your hands filled with sin and dirt. And then he comes and washes you by the washing of regeneration. And that is the manifestation of grace in Christ that we have. It is real love. It is transformative love, as we will see in a bit, but it is grace. Undeserved gift. In a sense, it's scandalous to the mind of the unregenerate. How can it be? I don't do anything and I am saved. Yes, that's it. The grace of God has appeared to all men. The grace of God has appeared in history, bringing salvation to us, and it's such an evident grace. This word for appearance, it's an interesting word that doesn't appear very often in the New Testament. The specific verb that we have here is a verb that appears in Luke chapter 1, speaking of a particular appearance. You might guess what kind of appearance it's talking about. Luke chapter 1 is speaking about the birth of Christ and the prophecy of the one that would come as an appearance of light. And there's also another occurrence in Acts chapter 20 in another context. But I believe here Paul is really picking up on that Lucan context. In other places, you know that Paul quotes Luke, right? Like in Ephesians, he quotes Luke directly. I think maybe here is just an allusion. And the appearance of grace is clear for us in history. And here we have another lesson, another teaching for us, that God himself, this appearance is of divine origin, and God himself wanted to make evident to us that he is God in flesh in Christ. You see, we don't live a religion of fables or a religion of folk tales or of old wives' tales. No, we live a religion which is based on actual facts in history. Don't let anyone convince you that, you know, what's important is just to love, and it's just to, you know, get the essence of the message of the Bible and just to love, but it doesn't really matter if this is historical or not. Foolishness. If Christ didn't come in the flesh, if he didn't die on the cross for us, there's no value in his sacrifice. It really matters that this is history. And God made evident in the appearance, in the manifestation, in the epiphany, if you want to use that word to reflect the Greek word here, of grace. It is a clear manifestation. The Apostle John will describe his experience with Christ as having touched, having seen, having observed him, having contemplated him, having put his own head in the bosom of the beloved. The Apostle Paul will say that the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, that the gospel that we have is a gospel that is according to the scriptures of old that were prophesied and fulfilled in Christ. And that if Christ did not resurrect, our faith is in vain. The historical accuracy of the gospels is important. And it is necessary for the building up of our faith in truth. Not only in feel-good religion, but in actual truth. And we have that too here. This is another lesson we find here in the manifestation of grace. But more importantly, this manifestation of grace is a grace that has come to bringing salvation to all men. We have discussed what grace is. But oh, brothers, how precious it is that we not only have that abundant, majestic, wonderful, kind grace of God, but that specifically the author highlights, it is directed to all men. What does that mean in context? Of course, if you read it in context from verses 1 through 10, you have a lot of different people, a lot of different, you might say, categories. You have older men, you have young men, you have women, you have youth, you have servants, you have masters. And in the midst of that, Titus, probably overwhelmed with the many assignments that he have, with the great responsibility that he had to pastor over all those kinds of people that require, in a way, different care, he is being reminded by Paul, here's what you need to know, Titus. The grace of God has appeared to every and each one of those, to all kinds of people. It doesn't mean all people indiscriminate, all people in the world will be saved. That's not what the text is saying. But it is saying that indeed the grace of God is available to all kinds of people. And that includes not only young and old, but that includes also the worst kind of sinner. The grace of God has appeared to every and each sinner that has his eyes set on God. The proclamation of the gospel indeed goes throughout the whole world, and we know not all people will be saved. We know this very clearly. Christ says in John chapter 10, he has his own sheep that no one will take out of his hands, that they will come into his sheepfold. We know the truth and the blessed truth of limited expiation. But oh, brothers, don't let this expression go unnoticed, that all kinds of people, even the worst sinner, has grace manifested to him. The only reason why not all are saved, not all people, every and each person is saved, is because a lot of people reject Christ. It's because of their own sin. But it's not because the grace of Christ has not been manifested in his coming. In one way or another, all men will be accountable to God in the end. We know this. But what a blessing it is to know right here and right now that the grace of God has appeared to all kinds of people. And that it is available for you and for me. For your friend, your co-worker, your unbelieving family member, those that you think that are unredeemable, those that you think they will never be a Christian or a believer, oh, look into your own heart. If you can be saved, he can be saved, she can be saved. There is hope. Don't give up yet. While he or she is still alive, there's hope. Pray for your parents, your siblings, your cousins, your brothers and sisters that are away from Christ. Pray for those around you. Preach the gospel of grace. Tell them that Christ has come to save them from their sins. Use texts like this. Speak of the kindness and mercy of God towards sinners and call them to a repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the grace of God has been manifested to all men. That's what our text says. But the grace of God came not only bringing salvation, but we see in our second point that the grace of God came training us. Verse 12 says, teaching us. Notice the grammatical connection here. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. That's a verb. And then there's a participle, which is a verbal technically, teaching. What am I saying here? Trying not to get bogged down on grammar lessons, but it's important to understand that the grace came that grace appeared, saving and teaching. So grace has been manifested doing a number of things. One of them is to bring salvation in general, but another, the Apostle Paul highlights here, is teaching, training. The word here in Greek is the word that gives the same root that would give us the noun pedagogue. We don't have a verb to pedagogue in English. That doesn't exist. But if there was a verb, that would be somewhat equivalent to that. The pedagogos in the Greek culture would be that teacher, that master, that not only would, you know, come and give a one-hour lecture and go back home and grade the assignments. No, that would be the teacher that would take by the hand, that would walk along the way, that would train the child in his early age. And really, that's the kind of teaching that is in view here. It's a pervasive teaching. It is a comprehensive teaching. It is a teaching of the Holy Spirit, our Paracletus, that goes alongside of us in training us in holiness. It is a pervasive teaching. And the teaching is more defined as a kind of life. Again, note the grammar here. Let me put it like this. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, teaching us to live. That would be the way of simplifying the grammar here, simplifying the structure of the sentence. And then you can put a subset here, teaching us to live in a negative and in a positive way. Teaching us to live denying unrighteousness and ungodliness, and teaching us to live soberly, righteously, and godly lives in the present world. So, grace came saving and teaching sanctification, teaching to live. In theology, we classify this as mortification and vivification. Now, not to get bogged down on specific terms, what we need to get out of this is that the grace of God didn't come and just saved us and marked a checkbox and like, you are saved, go on, live your life, I have no connection with you anymore. That's a false teaching called deism, that God just, you know, comes and he has no connection with the real world, but he created the world, but he doesn't really interact with it. That's not Christianism. The grace of God comes, saves us, but is there with us in the process as well. As of now, God is manifesting his grace, sanctifying you, Christian. And he sanctifies you in two particular ways. As you deny, as you repudiate ungodliness and worldly lusts. In our translation here, we have those precise terms. Ungodliness. It's an interesting word that is often used in the New Testament to describe the heretics. You find less than a handful of references that are not of heretics. Most of them are references to heretics, calling the heretic ungodly. This word really has the emphasis of the outflow of iniquity of one's heart, of the practice of evil. Worldly lust has really an emphasis on the desires of the heart. John, we will explain this better in 1 John chapter 3, 4, that which flows out of the heart. But, you know, Paul here is really teaching with the same logic that he introduced the letter. When Paul started the letter, he said that he was going to talk about the faith of God's elect, of the truth which is according to godliness. Let me put like this for you. There are only two possibilities. There is the truth which is according to godliness, and there is the ungodliness which is according to the worldly desires. In other words, Paul is reminding Titus here, saying, Titus, remember, you have to deny the whole package, the heart and hands of sin. You can't have a heart that's filled and filled by worldly desires and have godly practice. You can't have ungodly practice and say that you have godly desires. These don't go together. You have to deny the whole package. We know this so clearly from the account of the fall, right? The account of the fall, we learned that sin keeps bundling up there. First, there's a desire, which probably didn't have sin yet in the garden, but the desire gave birth to the action of Eve taking the fruit and then offering to her husband. And then in the garden, you have the covering up of sin, the guilt and shame that comes with it, and also the accusations, everyone accusing one another. You see, it's a snowball. That's what sin is. That's why we have to deny the whole package. That's why we need to kill sin, to put it to death, when we see even a glimpse of sin in our hearts. But also, we are called here to live lives, and it's interesting how it is described here. Verse 12 says, soberly, righteously, and godly. Lives that are sober, that are righteous, and that are godly. And Calvin is helpful here. He explains that these are really three spheres. We need to live in relation to ourselves in a sober way, in relation to others in a righteous way, and in relation to God in a godly way. All of this is a life of sanctification. Self-control, soberness, not going beyond or below what we are supposed to do and be. Treating others fairly, with kindness and mercy, but also with justice, as God teaches us to do and does indeed with us. Having ourselves living in reference to God, Corandeo, in all things, living for God. And quickly, when we hear those descriptions, we can go into a mindset. I was just talking about grace, but we can quickly go into a mindset of salvation by works, because we look at those standards and we think, I don't measure up to that. I don't have a perfect sobriety, righteousness, or godliness. I lack self-control. I spend hours and hours in social media looking at things that are worthless. I don't always treat others righteously. I get angered, or I get resentment in the heart so often that the way that I relate to others. Oh, and I don't live a godly life perfectly at all. Many times we violate the Lord's Day. Many times we don't care about the things of God. We don't think about the coming of Christ. We don't live according to the will of God perfectly. And you can find yourself in a salvation by works mindset in which you try to measure up to that pattern. And then you are, you know, I can't catch up to that. I'm done. And here's where we are being reminded by Paul that this manifestation of grace came to us in Christ. It's not in your own works that this was manifested. The power to live godly lives, to live holy lives, and to renegade and to subdue evil and wickedness in our hearts comes from Christ. Remember verse 11. It was the manifestation of grace in Christ that came teaching that. Verse 13 will make clear again that this is Christ if you read it in your Bible, but it's already present in verse 11. It is the grace of God that sanctifies you. In other words, brothers and sisters, if you want to live denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and live sober, righteous, and godly lives in the present world, you must look to the source of grace. You must look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly lived a life without sin. The one who has been tempted in all things and yet has conquered sin. Yet without sin, he has come to the throne of grace. He has torn up the veil, making way for us to follow him and to make our petitions known to him. You must look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfectly sober, being accused, being persecuted, being spit on the face, being tortured. He had so much self-control and love towards sinners. He knew when to express righteous anger in the temple, and he knew when to contain his anger as well. He was perfectly righteous. In his holy life, no sin at all. In the treatment of others with kindness and mercy, treating all alike, preaching to the prostitute, preaching to the publican, preaching to the Samaritan woman, preaching to the Pharisee, treating all with righteousness. And he was perfectly godly. His godliness was the prime mark of his ministry. Everything he did was oriented by the will of the Father. Oh, Father, if it is not your will, pass this cup away from me. But if it is your will that I will take this cup, let me drink it. And he drinks the cup of judgment that we were supposed to drink. Look at Christ, not only as an example, yes, as a godly and perfect example, but as the source of sanctification. If Christ becomes only your example, oh dear brother, oh dear sister, you will be crushed under the weight of trying to match up to Christ's perfections, because you won't. Look at him as an example, yes. Imitate him. But by grace, know that the price has been paid. Try to be more holy, more sober, more righteous, more godly, because Christ has done it perfectly for you. Live out of gratitude, not out of fear of measuring up, of not measuring up. Now, in light of this, brothers and sisters, as we look at this blessed text and we learn those lessons, I want to conclude the sermon with the same quote I started it. We have seen that grace saves and grace trains us on the way in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here I want to conclude with the words of Johannes Bugenhagen, that while reflecting on that text, he asked himself, how can I deny myself to live in a manner worthy of God, to be able to abound in good works, to accomplish all those things when they are not in the power of mankind? But then he reasons with himself and he answers his own heart. He says, you are right, you can't do this. That is why in Christ you find what you do not have in yourself. As long as you have him by faith. So throughout the sermon I gave you the long answer. But really the short answer to how do I live holy lives in the present world is in one word. Christ. It is in him. It is in the power of grace that we find in his manifestation to us. He alone is the answer, brothers and sisters. Remember this. Remember this, and may the Lord grant that all of you trust in Christ Jesus to live holy lives in the present world. And therefore, be free of guilt and sin. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for preaching to us through the Holy Spirit. O beloved Lord, you teach us through the Holy Spirit what no man can teach. Please teach us this very important lesson that we are so prone to forget, that salvation is by grace alone, sanctification is by grace, that we live by grace, that all we do is by your grace. Apply that truth to our hearts, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ.